Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask your blessing on our study here this morning. God, this is your word. It is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you have given us all things here, Lord. Lord, it is necessary that we look into your word, Lord, because this is a revelation that is special. Lord, we cannot know you. We cannot know your plans from looking out into our world. We cannot know you. We cannot know your plans in a saving way, Lord God, by looking in ourselves or thinking about you, Lord. But this is your message to us, Lord. May we take it seriously, and God, and may we take it humbly, Lord, as you speak to us, God, as we know it is profitable here, Lord, not just for teaching, God, but also for correction and for rebuke and reproof, Lord, and for training in righteousness. So, Lord, do those things here through your word as we come before you, God, in worship. And we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to continue our study of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning in our Advent series, looking at the necessity of the humanity of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me here to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, one of the great cultural commentators and country music singers, Joe Diffie, he touched on something in one of his songs that I believe hits home to the human experience. He's saying, "Well, I ain't afraid of dying, but it's the thought of being dead. I want to go on being me once my eulogy's been read. Don't spread my ashes out to sea. Don't lay me down to rest. You can put my mind at ease if you fill my last request, which happens to be prop me up beside the jukebox if I die." Right. Says, "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. Fill my boots up with sand, put a stiff drink in my hand, prop me up beside the jukebox if I die." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that song before or not, but I heard some chuckles. It is a funny song. It's a funny song. It's a catchy tune. But I think it's memorable because when you listen to it, not that it's funny, there's lots of funny songs and lots of catchy tunes out there. But I think it's memorable because when you listen to it, it's like you're remembering that you're faced with death. Right? He brings something out here that we all experience, that we all don't want to experience. Right? It's a scary thing. Even the beginning of the song is really slow and solemn, right? Like you're at a funeral. And he makes light of death throughout the song. Okay, he makes light of it. And in doing so, it's sort of a superficial comfort, right? It kind of gives you a false peace about death. Not that you can beat it, but in some way, even in dying, we might escape the pain of death and continue to live in some way the life that we know. He says in the next verse, "Just let my headstone be a neon sign. Let it burn in memory of all of my good times." And then he says that he'll be the life of the party even after he's dead and gone. So there's that hope there, right? By being funny, you see that, right? By being funny, he's trying to offer some kind of peace about death, some sort of hope, okay, at least to get your mind off of the reality that you will die, and the reality that we really don't know what that's going to be like, right? Because nobody's ever come back and explained it to us. But then, after you listen to this song and you think about it for a while and you're finished, you're chuckling, and you're like, yeah, that's not going to happen, right? Prop me up beside the jukebox. All those other things. But then you think, but I'm still going to die. Right? And there's the end, really, of your peace and your comfort that he tried to provide. And if you're not a Joe Diffie fan, okay, if you're not a Joe Diffie fan, the same kind of false hopes and false comforts are preached in every corner of our world. Right? Diet and exercise, right? Now, yes, they're good things, right? We want to do those things and all that, but for some people, maybe for many people, it's like an endeavor to fend off death. Or at least put it off for a little longer, right? Why do you run so much? Why do you exercise so much? Well, so I don't get a heart attack when I'm, you know. Okay, well, it sort of makes sense, but we're advertised all sorts of pills and products with the hope of defeating death in some way. And it's kind of ironic, really, that our obsession with these things, with escaping death, it really highlights our fear of it, right? If we weren't so afraid of death, we wouldn't have so much things trying to escape it. But no matter how hard we try not to, we still die. But what science, what pharmacology, what Joe Diffie are utterly inept and incapable of overcoming, even though they may offer some temporal, some you know, quick hopes and comforts, there is a human being who has, in fact, conquered death, not only for himself, but for his human family. It's a victory that he gives to his human family. And so we turn again now to the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 2. And we're in this journey of exploring several reasons why Jesus had to become human, why the eternal Creator, the Son of God, had to put on flesh in order to accomplish his plan of saving humans. Last week we studied verses 5 to 10 of Hebrews 2 and saw reason number 1, at least not necessarily in order of importance, but just in order of Hebrews chapter 2. Reason number 1 why the Son of God had to become human, and that is both to model, example, a true humanity, but also to restore a broken humanity back to their God-given and magnificent, glorious purpose of ruling this world with God and praising and worshiping Him. Verses 10 to 15 here, we're going to pick up where we left off. And we'll see that Jesus puts on flesh and He entered into our world, into our experience, in order that He might be the victorious human. So let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So a little bit of review from last week. by way of verse 10. For it was fitting. See that there? For it was fitting. It was proper. It was appropriate according to God's plan of bringing many sons to glory. Right? Sons and daughters. There, that bringing many sons and daughters to glory is Jesus' mission, right? Coming to earth and being the true human, restoring that broken, that sinful and corrupted humanity back to its created glory. Glory and honor as co-administrators with God in this world, right? And reflecting His praises back to Him as He talked about, as the writer to the Hebrews talked about in the last section that we looked at. And then in that work, that plan of God, it had to be, it was fitting, right? End of the verse, that Jesus, the founder of our salvation, should be made perfect through suffering. And you might want to ask, as many have asked in the past, well, couldn't God have accomplished His plan of salvation some other way? Right? Did God really need to become human? Did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why couldn't God just forgive? But you would be asking that question to the one, notice, for whom and by whom all things exist. Right? In other words, what God has decided, that must be the best. For whom and by whom all things exist. And sending His Son to die is fitting for His plan. Well, let's look at the end of the verse, and then we'll see why. So the Father makes the Son, who is the founder of their salvation. He's the trailblazer, the pioneer, the originator of salvation. This is something that we, of course, cannot do on our own. This is what we cannot perform any saving tasks on our own. We can't open the door by ourselves and walk through it. And that word founder there, that's what it refers to. It's a leader who opens the door, who goes ahead of a group of people, and he paves the way for them to follow. It was fitting that the Father made the Son perfect through suffering. Now, this doesn't have to do with moral perfection, right? Say that Jesus, what are you saying, writer to the Hebrews? Jesus wasn't perfect to begin with? This doesn't have to do with moral perfection, as if Jesus had a few sins, right, and through his suffering, God was able to disregard them, okay, or look by them for a minute. No, perfect through suffering. He became the perfect Savior, the complete Savior through His suffering. He was made fitting and best for His role as the Savior and Lord through His cross, through His suffering. And suffering, that's all-encompassing, right? If you were Son of God living in glory to the right hand of the Father, and then you come down to earth and you're born of a woman and you live in this world, that's suffering in and of itself, isn't it? Right? Veiling His deity, giving up His heavenly glories, coming as a man, having nowhere to lay His head. Right, He's suffered the abuse He took throughout His earthly ministry. And finally and ultimately then, at His arrest and His trial and crucifixion, where the Father poured out His wrath and judgment on sin onto Christ. That made Him the perfect deliverer. Okay, we have a Savior who not just arbitrarily decreed us forgiven. So then we can wonder, you know, well, is it real? Right? On what basis can I be forgiven? And when you think about it, you know, we've offended God quite a bit. What basis can I be forgiven? Did God really mean it? Right? What if I do something wrong and then He decides to take it back? We don't ask those questions because we have a real Savior who in real space, time, history took on humanity. And He suffered in our place with the sufferings that we deserve, that we bear, that we undergo. suffered under the sufferings which gripped and enslaved his people so that we might be freed from them. And so the preacher continues here in verse 11. The suffering actually isn't a defeat, right? It's a victory. It's a victory, and it's a victory not just for himself, but victory for his human family. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Now, sanctified means to be made holy, okay? To be made holy, to be set apart to God by the purification of sins. Like, sin is what prevents us from being in God's presence, is what prevents us from receiving the life that he gives to us. But holiness or sanctified is having those sins removed so that we may be with him. Now, and we use sanctification, right, as like a specific theological term to refer to a certain aspect of salvation, right? The process of being holy, right? We have justification, okay, which is like first, and that's where God at the moment of salvation declares the sinner justified, right? Not guilty, okay, on the basis of the work of Christ. But then that begins the process of sanctification, right? Where we may be declared not guilty, we may be declared holy and innocent before God on the basis of Christ's work, but practically we're not even close, right? So sanctification is the process of its spiritual growth, okay? Growing in Christian maturity, becoming more and more separated from sin as the Holy Spirit works in our lives and closer and closer to the image of Christ, which is the goal. That process of sanctification is not what the preacher's talking about here. Okay, those who are, for he who sanctifies, right, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. Those who are sanctified, this isn't not a process, right? This is a once and done declaration that you are sanctified, that you are pure, your sins are removed. This is what happens to the believer when he's called by God to come to faith in Christ. You're set apart to God because Christ, the one who sanctifies, has already made the purification for your sins at the cross. Right? This is not something that we do. This is something that's already been done to us. And notice, Jesus and believers now, right? He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they all have one source. Jesus has become perfected through suffering, right? And believers have become perfected through Christ. Now, this could mean that God the Father is the source, right? That he's the life giver in a way, both to Christ and to believers. Not that Jesus was created by God, but he's the Father, right? He's pouring out his life and blessing and love on the Son, and so in a similar way, God is the source of Christ and believers. He's the one with the plan. He's the one who's doing all the work and all that. But it seems to me that what the preacher here in Hebrews is getting at is that now Jesus, okay, who was made perfect through suffering, and believers now made perfect through Christ, right? Those who are sanctified, made perfect through Christ, that we all have the same source, the same nature, right? We believers in Christ consist of the same kind of spiritual composition, in a way. So that because of Jesus' suffering and the salvation and purification and forgiveness and the transformation that results in from being a from being believers in Christ, he's restored to believers that nature of righteousness, if you will. Okay, the all have one source. So we're no longer constituted. Believers are no longer constituted by sin and death and corruption, but in Christ now we're made of righteousness and life. Right? Paul says that we're created in holiness and truth in coming to Christ. One source sharing together. Jesus shared in our nature, right? This is what the passage I think is getting at, is that Jesus shared in our nature, right? He took on humanity in order that we might share in his nature, that we might take on a holiness, a godliness. And in that way, end of verse 11, believers are family with Christ. Okay, he's not ashamed to call them, right, those who are sanctified believers, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Right, this is a victory for his family. The preacher quotes a couple of Old Testament passages here to prove his point. His point is that it has to be, right? This is how it has to be. This is how it has always had to be. The perfect divine human coming to rescue and transform his people. So the first quote is from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, Psalm 22, this is actually the psalm that Jesus quotes, rather the same psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. Right, the first verse, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first half of this psalm is all about suffering. It's a story of suffering, the first half of the psalm. The sufferings of one who is following God. Who is following God but still being persecuted. And it's seeming like God is so far away and that he's not doing anything to save. But then, towards the middle of the psalm, coming to the end, then God comes and delivers. The second half of the psalm is this grand triumphant conclusion of God's presence with his people, satisfying them, and his people praising and glorifying God for his salvation and his glory. I don't have time to get on to all the connections and things here, but verse 12 in Hebrews, this comes from the triumphant half of Psalm 22, the second half, where after the sufferings, right, through the sufferings, after the sufferings here of Christ, now the proclamation goes out to the family, right? God has come to save. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then in verse 13, there's two quotes here from Isaiah chapter 8. It's kind of similar here. There's enemies who are breathing down the neck of the people of God, the Israelites in Isaiah. But in the midst of that, there's this picture of a community of the Lord's redeemed and holy people who hope for God and trust in the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews he's seeing a connection here, I guess from, if you will, from these Old Testament passages that Jesus, okay, as a human has suffered under human suffering. Right? It's Psalm 22. He suffered under human suffering. He didn't come as a man and yet exempt himself from all of our hardships. Right? Oh, this will be a fun, you know, fun little trip. And then he comes and doesn't really become a man because we go through hard times. We suffer hunger and we get tired and we have people say mean things to us and try to hurt us and everything. All of that is suffering. Jesus has entered fully into our human experience. He entered into the suffering. Even the suffering that we deserve because of our sin. And yet he did not deserve it. But he did it all in order that he might be victorious over it. right, and relay that victory to his family, to his brothers and sisters, his people, that he might sanctify, that he might remove their sin and purify them and restore believers to that originally created position and purpose as God's image bearers, right? His special beloved creation who shares in his rule and reign in this world and magnifies the glory of God. Jesus had to come as a human in order to achieve and to give the victory to his human family. But now every victory, right, every defeat means that there had to be something or someone who needed to be defeated, who had to be conquered. So we see now victory over the enemy. Verse 14. Since the family Jesus came to save is a human family, Jesus became human. Since the salvation that Jesus came to bring required a death, and God cannot die, Jesus took on humanity so that he might be capable of dying in his humanity. And that's the purpose here, right? See that in verse 14. That, halfway through the verse, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So the devil holds the power of death. Right, at least like secondarily, because it's God who gave him that power to begin with. Okay, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the garden. Right? God assured Adam and Eve, what? You eat the fruit. This will be an interactive sermon this morning. You will die, right? Eat the fruit, and you will surely die. When the devil seduced our parents, first parents, right, to eat that fruit, to rebel against our Creator, I mean, he put them under the power of death, or he helped to bring them under the power of death, which was the consequence of their sin. Notice, it's not just death, is it? Right? It's not just, oh, that we die. But it's the power of death, isn't it? It's a power. It's not just the fact that we, like, die physically, but it's a whole realm. It's a whole sphere that is utterly distinct from life. Namely, the life of God, right? The life that he created us to live. The life we looked at last week where man and humankind is fulfilling that great purpose and role that God created them in love and with justice and peace and humility and glorifying God in the process. The power of death is totally opposite of that. It's everything that life is not. The power of death. Humanity once, through that one act of disobedience by Adam and Eve, Paul says in Romans 5, humanity is now under the curse of death, right? Slaves of death. Death is corruption, right? All of humanity lives in the power of death. We don't speak words of life, right? We speak words of death. Right? We don't enjoy. We don't fix our eyes on the things of life. Things that are noble and pure and upright and godly. No, we enjoy fixing our eyes on the things of death. The things of corruption. Humanity enjoys and even worships things that are contradictory to life and godliness. That's who we are as people. We participate in and enjoy the world of corruption. And we can't escape it. Right? Even though, as we all know, death is looming right around the corner. afraid of dying, but he still wants that stiff drink in his hand, right? But by the abundant grace of God and his desire to pour out that life and blessing on his people, Jesus came to destroy the devil who has the power of death, the one who is the gatekeeper of death. He came to destroy it so that the devil and even death itself might be inactivated and even done away with. Notice the means, right, by which Jesus accomplished this victory. You see it there, I've said it a billion times already. It's through death. Through death. He rendered death powerless because he soaked up our death. He took on our sin, our corruption in himself, in his own body. And he underwent that death that we caused, the death that we deserve to die. He did that. He took it on, the death of sin. He entered into hostile enemy territory. Right? He took on enemy fire and it killed him. Didn't it? It killed him. He died. But in doing so, he destroyed its power. Because the thing that scares us the most, the thing that we're slaves to, this process, this event of dying, this realm of death that has humanity reeling within themselves, the thing that we can't figure out how to avoid, death, it could not keep him. It could not hold him. It was not powerful enough to hold Christ down. It killed him because it had to. It had to so that he might endure the total extent of our plight. But it couldn't keep him dead. Right? Christ arose. Christ arose. And in so doing, in Colossians 2:15, Paul says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The devil, the powers of the world, they're rendered powerless now. And they will at the return of Christ when he comes again as really as the true and anointed final king. They will be totally destroyed. Because Jesus defeated the thing that feeds them. You see that? Eat this sin and you will die, right? Sin leads to death. We see that in James and in Romans, right? All over the place. Sin brings forth death. Jesus defeated the thing that gives death its power. Sin. Right? Through the death of Christ, sin is forgiven. Its penalty is paid. His people purified from it. Stains removed so that believers no longer share in the nature, in the composition of sin and death, but now share in his nature of life and righteousness and godliness. And in addition, by defeating death, that means that it's no longer the frightening slave master that it once was. Verse 15. He delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Bible teaches that we're slaves of sin, and we are, Romans 6 and elsewhere. But this isn't slavery to sin, right? This is a different kind of slavery. Slavery to fear, right? Specifically fear of death. And slavery. It's a depressed and a miserable condition with no freedom, no comfort, no peace. Leads us to share or to shape our lives in different ways. Of fear of death, being slaves to the fear of death. We've been seeing this like play out, like right before our eyes, haven't we? These last 10 or so months, right? Fear, slavery to the fear of death, right? Look at the news, the rules and the regulations and recommendations that we now have. And I'm not saying that they're all bad or that it's all just craziness. But fear of death is a reality, right? And it's captivating, isn't it? But why? Why do we have such fear of death? Well, there's fear of the unknown, right? You don't know what it's like to die. Fear of losing any enjoyment that we had in this life, right? I'll be the life of the party even when I'm dead and gone, right? I'm not afraid of dying, but it's the thought of being dead. Fear of having unfulfilled purposes or goals in life. All kinds of fears. Primarily, I think it's that the fear that those little fleeting inklings that everyone has that tells them that God is real, and the conviction that in some way they're not quite prepared to meet Him. I think that's fear. I think it all boils down, our fear of death and our being held hostage as a result of it. It all boils down to a fear of judgment, I think. Fear of the wrath of God. Whether one could express it in those terms or not. Christ bore the judgment of sin. He defeated the power of death, disarming the gatekeeper of death, and now freeing those captives from the fear of death. Right? So if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear in death. Sure, the process may be painful. Of course, we may not look forward to that. But just as Christ suffered on His way through to resurrection, you too can be assured that there's life on the other side if you're in Christ. Believers can be marked by no fear in death because the resultant judgment, right? Death comes and then comes the judgment. That judgment has already been made in Christ. And you have been declared not guilty. And we don't have to be fearful of the thought of being dead, because Christ's character, or Christ's death, has changed the way we think of death. It's changed the nature of death for us in our minds, right? To die is gain. It's not, death to the believer is not an execution. It's not an annihilation, it's deliverance, isn't it? It's where life begins. It's freedom from slavery. And an admission to the glory of God. And now, because we're freed from the sting of death, freed from our captivity to the fear of death, now in this lifetime, believers might live as free people. Free to live for Christ and serve Him without fear of what others might do to us. Like Paul, right? His immense joy, supernatural joy, with which he writes from a Roman prison, some of his epistles, his letters. Free to enjoy this life and its abundant blessings that God's given without fear. Free to look around our world and see so much death and dying. And yet, it doesn't lead us to despair. But just the opposite. It actually causes us to glorify God because according to his plan, as we know, as shown in Christ, because God himself came down and took on human flesh so that he can die. He took on our death so that we might be raised. Now, when we look around our world and see all this death and dying, we can be assured that death does not have the final word. Every time you see a possum on the side of the road, you can be reminded that there is a resurrection. Maybe not for that possum, but for you. Every time you see or hear of death, we can be sad. Jesus wept. Lazarus. We can be sad, but we need to be reminded. We need to come out with a greater joy that death is not the end. That God has given a victory. It's reason number two that Jesus had to become human, is because death is caused by and experienced by humans. So Jesus came to be the victorious human, earning and sharing with his human family victory over the powers of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, God. And, oh God, we are so joyful, Lord, in this hard subject, this death, Lord, hard to think about. For the natural person, Lord, hard to process, maybe for everybody, Lord. But you have given us comfort here. You have transformed a fear into joy, Lord, because you've defeated death in Christ. Because he took on death and he rose again over it, Lord. We thank you that now that victory can be communicated to us by faith. We give you the glory, Lord God, and we ask that you continue to give us faith, Lord, not a faith that saves, but a faith that continually looks to you, Lord, as the defeater of death and sin, that we might not be slaves to fear anymore, but that we might rejoice in hope and in resurrection, Lord. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.